Well, good morning, Westside. It's great to see you. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. If you have your Bible with you, please grab it. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are some at the back there for you. As you're turning there to 1 Corinthians 1, let me also just welcome you. Thank you for being here. As the video just showed you, we are on a mission. We're going to be talking about what that looks like today. Very excited about that, but thank you so much for being here. Guests, visitors, great to see you. Regular Westsiders, you look as good as always. Thank you for being here. Very excited about this morning. So launch Sunday, as you heard from Mark, it is launch Sunday. That means that we're at the beginning of a ministry year. School's back in. Everybody's back to work, that kind of thing. These are always very, very exciting Sundays for us as a ministry as we get to kind of kick things off again. Next week, we're going to be launching into a brand new sermon series going through the gospel according to Matthew. Very, very excited about that. Can't wait for that. Today, though, because we're in fall launch and we're kicking things off, I really wanted to take some time together to step back and for us to evaluate kind of ourselves as a local church. I want us to take some time this morning and evaluate what we're doing, why we're doing it, and how we're doing at it. So that's what we're going to do out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today. Let me pray and then we'll jump into it. Father, thank you for your church. Father, thank you for your people. Thank you for the joy, Lord, that we have in you. Thank you for gatherings like this, God, and the gatherings taking place all over the city. And I know many churches here in Vancouver who are also kicking off their ministry years. Lord, we pray a blessing on them. We ask for a blessing on all of us, God. We ask that this year would be a year of greater faithfulness than ever before. Lord, and we know that we're dependent upon you for our faithfulness. Lord, that nothing good dwells in us in and of ourselves, but everything good that we have is from you. It's you who works and wills in us for your good pleasure, as Philippians tells us. So God, we lean on you this morning. We lean on you going into this year. There is so much in front of us. There's so much that's so exciting. There are so many moments of opportunity. And Lord, we are so incredibly dependent upon your Spirit. So Lord, we just ask you to meet us today. We ask you to meet each and every one of us here. For those here who maybe wouldn't identify as Christians, God, we ask that you would meet them where they are today, that you'd call them to yourself. And for everybody else, Father, those who would identify as your sons and daughters, Lord, we just ask for your help. We just lean on your throne of grace. We love you, Lord. We love you. As we go through your word right now in this time, would you please help it to be fruitful and beneficial and glorifying to your name? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so we as a church, as Mark also said, we are just over 11 years old now, which means we're in that really awkward stage of life. You know that stage? Our limbs are growing. We're trying hard to keep up. We're kind of the awkward kid playing with the other kids. We don't really know what we're doing. We mean well. We're just really uncomfortable and awkward. I think part of the reason why this is such an awkward stage for us as a ministry is because we feel both very young and very old at the exact same time, right? I mean, we're young. We're 11 years old by God's grace, and if Jesus doesn't come back sooner, we have decade upon decade of fruitful ministry ahead of us, right? That's where we're going. But we also feel kind of old, maybe older than we might appear, than we might seem. And that's just because we've been through some massive changes in the last few years, right? We've gone from being kind of a nomadic church plant, moving around all over the place, and to having a home in a very specific part of the city. And kind of we're going through some of those growing pains. As Norm, our lead pastor, has recently said, the new car smell is gone. And what that means for us is that we have to be incredibly intentional. We have to be incredibly intentional as a local church if we're going to stay faithful to what God has called us to. See, here's the danger for us, I think, in this season. The danger would be that we just assume, man, good stuff has happened in the past, therefore good stuff is just going to continue happening if we continue to go through the motions. That would be a major error, a massive mistake. Faithfulness to God and the fruit that he bears through us is never automatic. It never just kind of happens as we go with the flow. That's not how the Christian life works. And if you've read the scriptures, if you've read through, you know, the story of ancient Israel, you will have seen that. Faithfulness to God requires ongoing evaluation. It's an ongoing pursuit. It requires ongoing confession, repentance, and humility. Humility before God and humility before each other. Long-term faithfulness is only possible. Long-term faithfulness, which is what we want, it's only possible where the people of God commit themselves to short-term evaluations of it. Without those, we're not going to have the faithfulness that we need, that we want. So that's what we're going to do together in our time today. As we launch into this new season, I want us to honor the head of this church, the leader of this church, our chief shepherd, Jesus. I want us to honor him by examining our faithfulness. So we're going to ask a couple questions. What are we doing? Why are we doing? And how are we doing at it? Now, the first two, the what and the why, they're very easy to answer. So let's get them out of the way right off the bat. What are we doing? Well, we exist to make Jesus known, right? If you've been around, you've heard that. If you've walked by the building, you've seen that. We exist to make Jesus known. And the reason why we exist to make Jesus known is very, very simple. We've talked about it a lot over the last several weeks. Jesus is the center of God's redemptive work. The entire Bible points to Jesus. Jesus is the way the Father has chosen to reveal himself to us. And Jesus is the one the Holy Spirit is at work directing our hearts and our minds to. Now, Jesus isn't any more important than the Father or the Spirit. But Jesus is the way that the triune God has chosen to manifest himself to the world. So when we say that we exist to make Jesus known, what we're saying is we exist to do triune ministry. We exist to glorify God the Father by making much of God the Son through the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's what we're saying. That's the what and the why. Again, we've spent time on that over the past few weeks. And so I want us to lean into today is the how. What and why sound great, but how do we actually accomplish that? Like, how do we go about this? How do we make sure that we're staying faithful to the call God's placed on us to make Jesus known? And to answer that question, I want to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, the letters to the Corinthians, man, they're great places to go whenever you're kind of considering biblical faithfulness, because the Corinthian church was messed up. It was a messed up place. These are such great letters for us in the 21st century modern church, because we have a lot of similarities to the Corinthian churches in a lot of ways. But these are very, very good letters for us. 1 Corinthians in particular was written sometime early to mid-50s by the Apostle Paul. And at that time, Corinth was a very important Roman colony. See, Corinth connected the Greek mainland to the Peloponnesian Peninsula, which meant that Corinth was populated by people from all different kind of religious backgrounds, all different worldviews, different cultures. Corinth was very much like modern-day Vancouver in that way. Now, the primary purpose for Paul in writing 1 Corinthians was to help correct the church in some very serious errors that it was making. See, the church had become too much like the surrounding culture. The rich, the powerful, the influential members of the church, they were domineering over the weak. They were taking advantage of the weaker, poorer, less powerful members in the church. Sexual sin was out of control, and the people were becoming increasingly divided. Now, these things were harming the church on the inside, and they were destroying the church's witness on the outside. So Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, and his primary goal is for them to recapture their faithfulness to Jesus. So what I want to do in 1 Corinthians 1, as we walk through parts of it, is pull out three measurements of our faithfulness. Three things that we can use to evaluate how we're doing to be being faithful to what God's calling us to. And after we look at each of the three, we're going to wrap it up, respond like we always do, and then we're going to enjoy some lunch together. There'll be food trucks out there. We're going to have a great time this afternoon. All right, so as I said, If we look at the first one of the things that Paul was fighting for in 1 Corinthians was the unity of the church, right? There were serious divisions. Some people were following one preacher and some people another. They were actually dividing themselves based on gospel preachers. In fact, as you read through the beginning parts of chapter 1, you'll see they were dividing themselves based on who baptized them. It would be like someone here saying, man, I was baptized by Norm. Everybody baptized by Norm, raise your hand. We're going to start a group over here were the funk baptisms. And then over here, other people, man, I was baptized by Jer. Jer baptized me. We're going to be the Adrianic, something like that, baptism group. And then everyone who's baptized by Matt was really depressed because they got ripped off and it's not such a good group. I get that. Totally understand. So people dividing themselves even based on who baptized them, which leads Paul to say in verse 17, that first of all, that he's glad he didn't baptize many of them. And then have a look at verse 17 with me, where he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Now stop there, because that's important. See, for Paul to say that is a big deal. I mean, Paul knew the importance of baptism. He knew that Jesus called his disciples to make disciples and to baptize them. And in fact, Paul himself did baptize people. We can read about that a few verses earlier. So this is important. Why is he saying this? Well, when he says that he wasn't sent to baptize, what we know he's doing is he's trying to highlight the ultimate importance of whatever comes next. He's trying to say, man, whatever comes next is so important that it makes the call to baptize like a secondary call at best. So what was Paul called to? Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The first measurement of our faithfulness, Westside, is the message. Point number one, the message. Paul says that of all the things he's been called to, the preaching of the gospel is the most important piece. Which should immediately beg the question for us, what does he mean by gospel? Like, what are we talking about? And I'm glad you asked that, Westside, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-6, he says, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Okay, really, a few really important things to grab here. First of all, Paul says the gospel is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. He writes that the gospel that they received, past tense, in which you stand, present tense, and by which you are being saved, future and continuous tense. The gospel is the Christian life. See, Westside, we don't start with the story of Jesus and then move on to more important things. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is our life. It is the very thing we're called to grow into. It's how we're saved in the first place. It's how we're standing before God right now, if you're a Christian. And it's the power we need to bring us all the way home. It's the gospel. It is our life. It is everything. But again, what is the gospel? Well, Paul gets specific here. He says the gospel is the historical reality that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. See, that's important. Paul says the gospel isn't just one story among many. No, the gospel is the crux of human history. It's planted in human history, and it is the focal point, the turning point, the pivot point of all that we are, all that we have, and all that we're doing as humanity. Now, clearly, as you know, as some of you will know, the gospel can be expanded to include many, many more details than that. We can include much more of the story of God in a gospel presentation. But if we strip everything else away and boil it down to its essence, here it is. Jesus died to take away our sins and rose from the dead to bring us newness of life. That's the gospel. But there's something else here that we can't miss. There's a phrase that Paul repeats twice. See, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that these things happened in accordance with the scriptures. To be faithful to God's call on us doesn't just mean that we need to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, which obviously we do. No, our faithfulness is predicated on us holding up the entire word of God as our authority. See, Paul doesn't just say that the gospel is that Jesus died. No, Paul says the gospel is that Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. Paul doesn't just say the gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead. No, Paul says the gospel, which is of first importance, is that Jesus rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. Without the scriptures, we have no gospel. Without standing on the word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, without standing on that as our foundation and standing under that as our authority, we have no gospel. We have no biblical faithfulness. The message doesn't exist without the means through which God has communicated that message to us. And if we want to strip away parts of the Bible, if we want to do away with sections of it, just get rid of the whole thing. Please, get rid of the whole thing, because if the whole Bible isn't inspired by God, then none of it can be counted on. So let me ask you a question. How are you doing with the message? How are you as an individual doing with the gospel message? How is that playing into your life? Now, I said at the beginning that this morning we're going to evaluate our faithfulness as a local church. So if we're going to evaluate our faithfulness as a local church, we can't just think about, you know, the staff, the elders, or what goes on here on Sundays, because we are the local church. Every person who calls Westside home, every single one of us, and I'm looking at you square in the face, every one of us who calls Westside home, you are the church. If we as individuals aren't being faithful to the message in our own lives, it doesn't matter. One bit, one iota, it doesn't matter at all what we do here on Sundays. We will not be faithful as a church. We are the local church. So again, let me ask you, how are you doing with the message? Is the gospel on your lips? Are you growing in the gospel, the story of Jesus? Are you counseling yourself with it? Are you going to it? Are you deriving strength and life from it? Do people who come in contact with you come in contact with it in an explicit way as well as implicitly? See, we can never underestimate the power of the importance and the power of keeping the story of Jesus close. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, not just to begin salvation and then we leave it behind, but all the way through to salvation for those who believe. Again, we received it, we stand in it, and we're being saved by it. So the first measurement of our faithfulness, Westside, the message. But here's the problem with the message, okay? There's a problem with the gospel message, and the problem is this. Unless you're a Christian, the message is ridiculous, right? I mean, unless you're a Christian, the whole thing sounds crazy. I mean, it sounds idiotic, doesn't it? I mean, this whole story about a virgin giving birth, I mean, just that on its own is a problem. This story about, you know, God becoming a man and dying for our sins and then rising from the dead and then going back to heaven where he is now at the right hand of God and then the church waiting for his return. This sounds crazy. So it's easy to stand here and say we need to proclaim the gospel. We need to be faithful with the message. I have one of the easiest jobs in the world. It's the easiest thing to do to stand here and say that in this context. Most of you came here and expected to hear something like that. The question is, what happens to the gospel when you and I walk out of this place? What happens to Jesus' death for our sins and resurrection from the dead when we're talking to people we love who would be utterly offended if we told them about that? What happens to the story that I've said is binding on all of humanity, the crux of human history? What happens to that story binding on everybody when we walk back into a world full of people who believe that we each get to design our own realities? What happens to the gospel when we go to our family reunions or we're in our workplaces or we're just hanging out with our friends? See, every one of us has felt the urge to downplay the gospel message or to minimize certain parts or to kind of leave the, you know, more embarrassing stuff aside, you know, and just stick with the stuff that we can all agree on. We've all been tempted to move away from the message and make it a little more palatable. And that's simply because we've forgotten what the message is for. See, God's not worried, Westside, about how the gospel sounds. He's not worried about that. And God's not asking us to help him out by tweaking the gospel for him, you know, to help it fit our cultural context. He's not asking us to do that either. No, the apparent idiocy of the message, and I say apparent idiocy, that's important, but the apparent idiocy of the message is actually by design. It's how God wants it, which is what Paul tells us in verses 18 to 25. Drop down with me in 1 Corinthians 1 to verse 18. Let's read this little bit longer section. Paul says this, "For the word of the cross," that's the gospel, "is folly." You can insert there foolishness, stupidity, whatever you want, but that's what it's essentially saying. "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written." Now that line, "for it is written," that demonstrates God's intentionality in this, okay? "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Here's what I know about us. Here's what I know about us culturally today. We are pretty convinced, we're very convinced of our own brilliance. I mean, right? Like, and that's okay. I think that in lots of ways we are very, very brilliant. I mean, the way that the world is moving, the advances that we've seen technologically and all over, we're brilliant. Here's the problem. The problem is when our perceived brilliance leads to the exclusion of the one who gave us that brilliance. You know what that's called? It's called idolatry. It's called rebellion. It's a divine act of treason, and it's the underlying issue behind all of our brokenness. So God decided to do something. He decided that the way to salvation would include the humbling of humanity. Not because God's up there saying, "Look, I told you so." No, not because of that, but because until we realize that we're the creation and not the creator, there can be no redemption. Right? Until we see that, we're not going to come to a savior. Until we see our brokenness and our need and our dependence on the one who made us for himself, why would we turn to Jesus? So God humbles us. The message, the apparent idiocy, foolishness, folly of the message is by design. which means that when we attempt to change the gospel, to downplay certain parts, or to step out from under the ultimate authority of Scripture, all we do is hang tight to the foolishness and get rid of all God's power. That's all we're doing. That's why nobody can figure out why all these churches that strip the Bible of its authority are just emptying out. Nobody can figure that out because it seems like that would make more sense. People would be more interested in that, but we're not, because we want the power of God. We want to sit even where it's uncomfortable because we want the power of God. Man, and a few months ago, I had a lesbian couple come here to meet with me, and we had such a good conversation. But what I found was so interesting with what they were saying, because they'd been living together for a long time and for a few years, and they'd been going to a lot of other churches that would support them in their lifestyle, Christian churches, churches that would identify as Christian, that would support them in that lifestyle and in what they're doing, and they were sick and tired of it. And they came here and they sat down with me and said, "We don't like what you believe, but we want a church that's going to point us toward the truth. We want a church that believes something. We want a church that stands on the Bible." And so they said, "What would it look like if we came here?" See, that is totally backwards to the way that we think it would work. That is the wisdom of God. And that's the foolishness of God being wiser than the wisdom of men. That's what that is. It's the power of the gospel. Which leads to the second measurement of our faithfulness. See, because we can get so concerned about the way the gospel comes off, we often look for new and exciting ways to deliver the message. Right? We look for ways that make it seem less crazy, more reasonable, less stuffy, more modern, less offensive, more palatable. We do this. So we've seen the message. The second measurement of our faithfulness is the method. The method. See, in Paul's day, the church struggled with the exact same tension as we do. Like, we think we're really progressive, you know, and we're thinking these new thoughts. Not really. Like, the ancient Greeks were doing this a long time before us. They laid the foundation for our philosophical frameworks, and Paul was entrenched in that world. So they struggle with this, the tension between proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and also trying to guarantee results. In that day, like today, people were trying to change the method of delivering the gospel just to make it work. Pragmatism was driving them. They wanted it so that people would actually buy into it. So they're trying to do all they could so that people would buy into it, which is exactly what Paul addresses if we jump back to verse 17 and read again there. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel," and then he adds this, "and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." Notice the phrase, "words of eloquent wisdom." All right, so here's what was going on. Here's what was going on in those days. In those days, in the first century, some of the biggest celebrities that you could find anywhere were orators. Or, right, guys, men who would travel around speaking, right? These guys were the celebrities of the day. Some of them were very serious. Some of them were more like comedians. They all had a message they wanted to deliver, a point they were trying to make. And so, you know, kids would grow up, instead of having like Taylor and Bieber, on their wall, they would have these posters of old Greek guys in long robes. I don't know what's worse. Both sound very uncomfortable. I'm sure the parents were just as worried then as they are now. But these guys, they had a point to make. But through their linguistic prowess, right, they would hold people enraptured to what they were saying. And at the end of the day, it was not so much about the point or the message. It was about them. It was about celebrity, fame, and power, influence, money, sex, and power. The same stuff, the same old, tired stuff. So imagine the tension for the Apostle Paul. Like, just think about that for a second in that context. He's a guy traveling around all over the place with a message to deliver. I mean, he is living the life of one of these orators. That's what he's doing. Which became a real problem for him. It became a very real problem. and something that he wanted to distance himself from at all costs, which is why in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." See, he's just repeating this over again. I didn't come to you with words of eloquent wisdom. I didn't come to you with lofty speech. Paul is trying to make sure the Corinthians would never, ever mix him up with one of these orators. One of these people who use certain methods to manipulate a message and make it about them or for personal gain. But why was this so important to Paul? I mean, why? What would have been so wrong with Paul using the cultural tools available to him to gain a hearing for the gospel? I mean, we do that, right? We do that all the time, and Paul himself did that as well. Think of Acts 17, right? When he's speaking in Athens with the philosophers, right? He used the cultural tools available to him to gain a hearing for the gospel. But this was different. There's something going on here. Paul's pointing us to something about our methods that we have to be very careful with if we want to stay faithful to God's call in us. And here's what it is. By refusing to use words of eloquent wisdom or lofty speech in Paul's day, Paul was refusing to preach in a way that pointed people to anyone or anything other than Jesus. He refused to do it. In fact, he said, if I were to do that, if I just were to speak in a different way, if I were to use that tool and even by mistake point you to myself or point you to somebody else or point you to something else other than Jesus, the cross is emptied of its power. Like, that's how important this is. Westside, we can learn from this. We have to learn from this. So let me ask you a question. We'll unpack this a little bit more. How are you doing at pointing people to Jesus instead of anyone or anything else? See, one of the scary things I think about the world that you and I live in today is that we're just exactly like the ancient world. There's nothing new under the sun. We're the same people who struggle with the same things. We just have better phones. Really, you know, I mean, that's just all there is that's different about us and them. Their phones were brutal. They're huge. We live in a world today that continues to worship celebrity, right? This is what we do. We are ingrained in a culture that worships celebrity, and don't miss that. Like, don't think we're just making a, you know, a mountain out of a molehill. Like, it's not that big of a deal. We like celebrities. No, we worship celebrities. And I'm afraid that celebrity worship is so ingrained in us that it has, in a very real way, worked itself into the church. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing inherently bad about being well-known or about being famous. That's not inherently bad. Just this past week, we had Ravi Zacharias, one of the world's most famous Christian apologists, here on this stage speaking. There's nothing inherently bad about that, but this is the problem. The problem is when the church starts to make us known more than it makes Jesus known. The problem is when we go to a church to hear from some person instead of to hear from God. The problem is when we walk in expecting that some person is going to bring some revelation to us and we've not chewed the word, meditated on the word ourselves before that. The problem is that we're more likely today, in many cases, to point people to our favorite preacher than we are to point them to Jesus. And the biggest problem of all, I think, is when this happens and we don't even know we're doing it. We don't even see that it's happening. So I want to remind us of something that I think is very important. If you're in Jesus, if you're a Christian, then there is no Christian leader, pastor, preacher, speaker, teacher, whatever, who is alive today or has ever lived that has more access to God than you do. There's no tiered system of spiritual revelation. It doesn't exist. But we've been so immersed in this world of Christian celebrity for so long that it's getting harder and harder to believe that. And I think this issue goes hand in hand with the mass marketing of Christian spirituality, which again, in and of itself, isn't necessarily a bad thing. But here's what we have. We exist in a world full of YouTube clips, books, podcasts, DVD Bible studies, and preachers on the TV on Sunday morning. We're so immersed in this world that many of us not only struggle to point other people to Jesus, we struggle to go to him ourselves. Like we actually struggle with this. We struggle. We would prefer in many cases, we're so used to this, to just let other people chew the food for us, for other people to bring revelation for us, to meditate on the word for us. We let someone else pray for inspiration in our place. We let someone else speak. Westside, we won't point anyone to Jesus until we're looking to him ourselves. As individuals. But sadly, the methods we use to communicate the message have in many cases distracted us from the one we're supposed to be pointing to. The methods have got in the way in many cases. So do you know what your friends and loved one need more than the links you post to your favorite sermon? Like, do you know what your friends and loved ones need more than your amazing book recommendations? Do you know what the people in your life need even more than an invitation to church? And by the way, all those things are great. They're all important. Those are all great things. But do you know what the people you love need more than all of those? You. They need you. They need you to pursue Jesus, and then they need you to point them to him, and all that other stuff can follow. Westside, you and I are the method that God has chosen to use to proclaim his message. We are the method. You are the method. Every single one of us who identifies as a Christian is the method, and we have to stop outsourcing what God's called us to do. You are the most qualified, gifted, anointed, spirit-empowered person that exists in the times, places, situations, and relationships that you do. God has put you there, and we have to stop pointing people who need Jesus to other people. Again, those things can follow, but we point them to Jesus. We are the method. And pointing people to anything else is exactly what Paul refused to do. He refused to point anywhere except to Christ. And that's what God's calling us to. So to be a faithful church, we have to pay attention to our message and to our methods. For a second, let me try to presume a little bit of pushback on that. Like a little bit of maybe an objection or two to that. You might be sitting there thinking, look, that sounds fine, but certain people, Matt, you may not know this, certain people have been given certain gifts and they can just do a better job at articulating the gospel, which is probably true. Or you might be sitting there thinking, I'm just not that good at that kind of stuff, which might also be true. Or you might be thinking, I'm just not good enough, period. I mean, my life's just not there. I'm just not ready. There are other people who are more mature, more spiritually in tune with God. It's better to leave that work to them. And if you are thinking anything along those lines, or feeling any kind of inadequacy in this, you need to see the third and final measurement of our faithfulness. We've seen the message, the method, and now we need to look at the missionaries. See, God wants to free us from the pressure we feel about not measuring up. And he wants to free us by helping us understand something. The fact that we don't measure up is the whole point. That is the whole point. The fact that we're not good enough, that's why we're sitting here today. Drop down to verse 26 with me and look what Paul says. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, that almost sounds insulting, right? That almost sounds like Paul's picking a fight with the Corinthian church or with us. But that's not insulting for Christians. Man, that's not, because for Christians, that's our reality. That's why we're Christians, because we understood one day as God opened our eyes that we're not good enough. That we saw one day our great need, and then we looked and we saw an even greater Savior, and we said, sign me up. Amen. If there's a Savior for my need, I want in. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you don't identify with this passage, foolish, low, weak, despised, I'm sorry, but you just don't know the gospel. You just don't know the gospel, because that's why God chose you. That's why God chose me, so that none of us can boast. And here's the thing. See, God's not trying to change this anytime soon. He's not making it so that, you know, we're not like the way we raise children, where we want them to become independent. It's different. We are forever dependent upon God. And the realization of our greater and greater dependence as we grow and grow in Christ is what a mature Christian looks like. The power of the gospel depends on this, that God chose us, the unwise, the weak, the foolish, the low, and the despised, to preach his gospel. He chose us because the whole problem with sin and evil began with human pride and arrogance. Every time someone comes to faith in Jesus, they do it in spite of the person preaching to them. Every time someone comes to Jesus, they do it in spite of the fact that the gospel makes no sense in the wisdom of the world. They do it for one reason and one reason only when they come to Jesus. It's because the power of God compelled them. And this is the freedom that we need. If we're going to be faithful going into this year, if we have a lot of classes, you heard about some of those classes and programs and different things that we're running, and all of this is, these things are all happening because we want to make Jesus known. Community groups, all this stuff, dinners of love, bridging the gap, ministries, melting pot, all of it, we're trying to make Jesus known. Without this, we will have no faithfulness. None of that stuff will matter. This is the freedom we need to be the missionaries who embrace God's methods in order to proclaim his message. And this is what we need to lock our eyes on going into this year. So let me wrap everything up this way. Even though it seems backwards, what the world needs from us, what the world needs from Westside, what Vancouver needs from Westside Church and from all the other churches in our city, because we're not alone, thank God, is not to see how great we are, or how relevant we are, or how sophisticated we are, or how intelligent we are. No, the world needs to see, our city needs to see how overjoyed we are to become less and less, so that Jesus can become more and more. The power of the gospel is evidenced as the sons and daughters of God find joy in decreasing, so that through them Jesus can increase. We don't exist here to make much of Jesus. We can make much of Jesus while making much of a lot of other things too. I can make much of Jesus and at the same time make much of myself. We don't exist here to make much of Jesus. We exist to make the most we possibly can of Jesus. And there's a very big difference. And the only way we can make the most we possibly can of Jesus is by decreasing again, so that he can increase. So as we head into this new ministry season, let's remember the message we've been called to proclaim. Let's remember the methods we've been called to use, and let's remember that we, the missionaries, exist to glorify God by laying down our own glory. If we'll keep these three measurements in front of us going into this year, the message, the method, and the missionaries, if we'll keep those things in front of us, check back in on them regularly, we can have great confidence, great assurance as a family, as a local body, that we're building on a foundation that will never, ever give way, because it's the one that God has laid. And we need his help. Westside is not now, nor has it ever been, a perfect church. That's not a surprise to you, I know. But we need help. We need the Spirit of God to lead us going forward. Without that, we have nothing. And we need all of us as a church to own the mission. We're not here to just observe. We're here to participate as a family. Without that, we cannot be faithful. Let me pray, and then we're going to move into a time of response and a great afternoon, I pray, together after that. Let me pray. Father, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Lord, those of us here who know you, those of us who have seen our brokenness, our need, and our Savior, Lord, we love you. And Lord, I pray that today you would just show us a little more clearly through your word, what it looks like, God, to walk more faithfully with you. I thank you that you're a holy God and that you call us to be holy as you are holy. And I thank you, God, that you don't just call us to that and then let us try to figure it out on our own, but you call us to that and then you empower us to do it. And Lord, we need your empowerment. We need your Spirit. We need to hear your call. And we want to be faithful. We want to stand in front of you one day as Westside Church. That's where we were plugged in. That was our local church. We want to stand in front of you one day and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And Lord, to hear that, we just need your mercy and your grace and your loving kindness that leads us to continual and ongoing humility and repentance. So I pray, Father, that we would be marked by those things. I pray that we would be marked by repentance, marked by humility, marked by the willingness to lay down our glory. And Father, where things need to change here, where we need to speak into each other's lives, give us courage, strength, and power to do that. Make this church pleasing in your sight, I pray. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.